It's amazing, as Christians, we all have our own stories. And some of our stories that are part of our life that are really good parts of our life. They're good stories. And sometimes we find ourselves as Christians in a part of our life that's not a real pleasant story to tell to everyone. And yet it's all still possible because we have Christian lives. I mean, I mentioned earlier that I'm working with three families now that have had suicides in their family in the last 2 weeks. One of them are believers and the other two are not. And the difference is profound. Not in sadness, but profound in hope. There's only one reason we get to heaven, and that's because we trust Christ as our Savior. And there's only one reason that's enough, is because He perpetually saves us. And there can only be one way He can do that, and that's to raise Himself from the dead, so that His sacrifice is eternal. I know most of you have heard me say that before, but almost every religion has sacrifices. There's always the concept of something must die for something else, or something must pay a price for something else. It's all paganized from the concept of Christianity. The idea of the Old Testament was an animal would have to be sacrificed to pay for the sins of man. In the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God talked to them the next day, they realized they were both naked, and God had to kill an innocent animal to clothe them with His clothes. Now, I don't know if Adam and Eve could communicate with this animal or not, but I imagine they could. But that animal had to die to cover our sins. From that time on, offerings were given to pay for sin. Before the law was established up to Noah, past Noah's Ark, all the way up to Abraham, offerings were still given by the fathers of the family just to pray. Remember, you know, remember Job? He would get up in the morning and offer an offering for his family, a sacrifice or some kind of offering. God never told him to do that. There was no order to do that. He just did it. It was your way of saying thank you to God in the Old Testament and protecting your family. Well, it ended up certainly not being enough because we know ourselves. We could be forgiven at 11:24 for what we have done prior to that, but by 11:25, we've pretty much blown it again. What we do, what we don't do, what we think, what we don't think, all that we live, we're sinners. If you ever think you're going to get to a place where you don't sin or that you're not tempted, you're deluded. You will be sinful and tempted until the day you die. We are the foot soldiers of Christ. We are going to be tempted all the time. Remember who else was tempted? Jesus, and He never sinned. So we don't have to sin if we're tempted, but we will be tempted. But we're going to sin because we're sinners. And so the Old Testament system set up a system where the father would take the family to a priest, a low priest, an immediate priest, and a high priest, an annual priest once a year. And the priest would pray for all their sins, kill the animal, and at that minute, God in heaven would look down. He would see the blood shed by the dead animal who paid for the sins of the people. And that blood of the dead animal would shed down, and God would remove the sin of the people who the animal died for. One time. And then the animal would be butchered and sold, and the priest would take it for some of its meat, and it would be sold on the streets and or given away or burned, depending on the kind of animal it was. And this went on and on and on, and it got to the point where God knew and accepted and changed the idea, or changed the way it worked, rather, that this was going to be something different. Now, God always knew, but there's only one sacrifice that was going to pay for mankind, and that had to be a sinless one, not a bull, not a turtle dove, not a lamb, not a sacrifice that's good for one time, but a sinless one, so it couldn't be a human, because they're born in sin, all of us are, so because a sin nature passes on. So it had to be a sinless one. Who would qualify for that? Well, back in Genesis 3:15, the Bible says, as God was cursing the devil while looking at the serpent, He said, I'll put enmity between thy seed, her seed. He'll bruise your head, but you'll crush his head. Implying that there was going to be the seed of the woman who would give birth. And later it became the Virgin Mary. We know the story, and we talk about it at Christmas, how that a virgin conceived by the Holy Spirit so that original sin would not pass on to Jesus. And Jesus lived a sinless life. And then on this celebration of this resurrection day of Easter, we celebrate how He died, because Jesus Christ came to be a sacrifice. At any time He could have stopped it, but He chose not to, because His purpose would have not been fulfilled. Jesus died for the ugliest, meanest, most hateful, evil human beings alive. Some of us. And he died for really nice people too, who in God's eyes are sinners just as much as the evil, ugly, mean people. Because how much sin does it take for us to be separated from God forever? One. And what sin would that be? Birth. When you get to the age of accountability, you become accountable for sin. Now, these little kids are 2 and 3, don't understand that they're 2 and 3. I mean, they just do what they do because that's what they do. But at some point, they're going to come to the conclusion that they're accountable and what they're doing is wrong, and they recognize it as right versus wrong. And they become accountable. At that point, they're accountable to God. Jesus came to this earth and lived a sinless life and died so that we could be forgiven. So that when his blood was shed, just like with that ram on the altar, God would look down through heaven, just like he's going to cry out, God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that time he became sin, like that bull did. At that very moment, he took sin unto himself. And then he died. And just like that bull, he became a sacrificed thing on an altar. But he rose from the dead on Sunday. So he became a perpetual living sacrifice. Now what that means is theologically, and the ramifications are significant. We have to understand this. Because he rose from the dead, when I accept Christ as my Savior, I live in a perpetual state of forgiveness. Offerings don't have to appear over and over and over and over. I don't have to wait and come to God only on certain conditions, on certain days, and then come to him before a priest or whatever, stand. I can come to God at any time because I am perpetually forgiven because the sacrifice is constant. I've been redeemed. His blood has bought for me salvation. That would never occur if it wasn't for the cross. Jesus had to die. He had to be sacrificed. And then he had to rise from the dead. Now, this is a story we tell every year. And there's only 4 renditions of it in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are tons of allusions to it in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there's a bunch of stories about it. And it's the truth of it from different perspectives. Today, I want to look at John. So if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 19. John 19. Then we're looking at verses 17 through a couple verses in 20. In the morning service, I always just like to read it from another passage. And all I did was read it. And I may do that today too, a couple comments here and there, but it stands pretty much by itself. Just know this. Since Adam and Eve, it was prophesied that the seed of the woman, and women don't have seed, women have eggs, would give birth to a child. And that child would crush the devil's heel or head, but the devil would bite its heel, implying partial death or temporary thing. And now this is finally being fulfilled. The only thing that could save mankind from itself would be God himself, the creator of the universe, in whom God, whom man rebelled against, would be the only thing that could come back to earth and save mankind from themselves. So how did the God who created man because he loved them, live for them because he loved them, give them everything they needed because he loved them, watch them reject him, then he became a man to die and be crucified by the very people he loves because he loves them. Now that is love. Some of you have tremendous patience to tolerate what you do. And you've had tremendous patience to tolerate what you have tolerated. But you will come to an end of that. Whether deservingly or undeservingly, someone else reaps the benefits of it to some degree. However, there is an end to it. We humans only have a capacity for X amount. Our God has no top. He loves us infinitely forever. Thank God we don't deserve it. But he loves us anyway. He's forgiven us. John chapter 19, verses 17 and following, the crucifixion. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and 2 others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was saying, said basically, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The title then read, many of the Jews from that place where Jesus was crucified was nigh the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priest to the Jews, to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but he saith that I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts. Now, I want you to read this. John writes it in a very You would think initially it's a very cavalier way of writing something, but it's not. John wrote this. It's been 60 years since it happened, and it's been 30 years since another writer, Luke, has written anything about it. So John's writing in a little bit more remote, or distant rather, retrospect. And the story everyone knows by now, so he doesn't highlight some things, but he highlights different things. So he doesn't go over the crucifixion much, because every Jew and Roman citizen knew the crucifixion. As a matter of fact, from the time Christ was crucified up until 90 AD, where John is now writing, there were more crucifixions after Jesus than before, because that's what the Roman emperors like to do. They like to crucify. And Decius and Domitian and Diocletian and some of these cruel, cruel, cruel emperors, they weren't the worst. Caligula and all, some of these were terrible on the Jews, and they would crucify them. And crucifixion was a normal, standard way of termination. It's just that in this particular form of termination, you got to watch them die for 3 days. And I try not to go into it every year, but I end up talking about it every year because it bears repeating. Crucifixion was one of the most cruel, torturous things of the time. It wasn't as cruel as some that predated it, because the person only lived a few years on that particular impalement forms. But on this one, they would nail you on the inside of your wrists, and they would lay you down. They put down a cross, and they had fixed the cross, and they would lay you down the cross, and they'd nail you through your hands, stretched out. And then they put your feet over the insteps and put another spike in between the insteps of your ankles right there, not far from the plantar fascia would be above your ankle, right there on both sides. And it would go in right through there. And then they would lift you up and drop you in the hole. And you'd only be about, your feet would be about this high off the ground, so that Jesus was eye level to someone really tall, and he would be above them for those who weren't. But he'd be about right here. And all those who crucified, they weren't lifted up on 40-foot poles. They were just elevated through, dropped in there. Many times by dropping these individuals, history says that their shoulders and parts of their body was dislocated immediately. And they put a little peg on the outside of their feet, just enough to step on, so that their feet, when nailed like this, could reach down. So their life existed for the next 24 to 72 hours of pulling up on the stakes, because it hurt so bad. But then you couldn't breathe, so then you had to step down on your feet to rise up a little bit, and that pulled the spikes. And then you caught your breath, and you went back down for 72 hours. And the form of crucifixion was the person had to suffer. They defecated themselves on the cross. They urinated on themselves. They threw up. They begged. They hallucinated. They did all these things on the cross. And the Romans, it was a form of capital punishment. There was no mercy. There was no pity or compassion. It was a horrible thing to have to endure. Jesus had been beaten severely the night before, had not been able to sleep, had his beard pulled out, had been through all kind of stuff, hadn't eaten, so he was in a completely deprived, physically deprived state. That's why he only lasted as long as he did. Because most time you can last from 1 to 3 days, depending on what kind of health you have. Now, the interesting thing is, as we read later in this book, that the way you killed someone, if you got tired and you needed the space to crucify some more, you broke their legs. And so while they were standing there, a Roman soldier would just take whatever he had and he would break their legs. And in so doing, they could no longer navigate pushing down at their feet. So they suffocated over the next hours. Beautiful death, huh? Our God chose this route to die so that we could have eternal life. So whenever I want to whine and complain because of whatever, fill in the blank, I try to think about what my God did for me on the cross, and I just say to myself, shut up. You ever done that before? You know you want to say it to your grandkids and kids all the time. But say it to yourself sometimes. My eye hurts. I'm sorry. My tummy hurts. I'm so sleepy. Shut up. Do what you're supposed to do. Cowboy up, this is thing, man. Be men and women that are strong. Now, sick is sick. Cancer is cancer. Death is death. Heart attack's heart attack. I'm not talking about the real stuff that you can't get up. I'm talking about the stuff that you know you can, but you choose not to. Our God was never like that. Our God died for us, and he suffered ignobly. It says in verse 23 that the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts to every soldier, a part, and also his coat. Now the coat is without seam, woven from top and throughout. There's several reasons that this is given to us that John tells us the other ones don't. The other ones talk about casting lots. In Jesus' day, which is customary, first of all, four Roman soldiers carried out an execution by crucifixion typically. They carried it out, and they had three of them, and they carried the whole thing out, these four soldiers. And so Jesus was the star of the show because all the crowds, the thousands, had come around to watch him suffer and die on this cross. I mean, don't forget, he's 6.5 feet tall in the air to 7 feet. His mother, maybe some of his sisters, the other Marys, all the women are there standing right by him. Now, Jesus is hanging here naked. It says that they took four garments. The average clothing for the average man in this day was one single unseamed undergarment that went over your head, over your arms, and you pulled it down. Kind of like old school onesie, you know, one of those things. And then over that was like four layers of outer garments to give coolness, circulation, and mobility with that. And these were called your cloaks. Some would call them like tunics-like, but there are four of them. And that was a standard wear for the time. John 19:23 shows us that, tells us that, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts. They didn't cut it in fours. Each one took one of his outer garments. But what they did was they took that inner one. And that was the big one, because that was what was next to his skin. So if you take off all of somebody's clothes, what are they wearing? He had very little, nothing on. The indignity of this, the humiliation of this, was as profound, I'm sure, to him, although he knew it was coming, because he's not 30 feet up in the air where you got to squint. He's there, right there. And there stands his mother, and Mary Magdalene, and Mary the wife of Cleophas, and the other Mary, and all the women, perhaps some of his sisters, two of his apostles at least, and all the disciples from Jerusalem. There were tens of thousands there who followed him up to Golgotha. And they're standing there watching their Messiah. And the only thing that he's going to tell us, which he doesn't say in the book of John, is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Blows me away every time I read it. They hung in there naked. They beaten you. They pulled out your beard. They struck you over and over again until you're concussive. Now they're crucifying you. And Jesus, what are you saying? Nothing. And when you do say, what do you say? You ask your Father to forgive them. Could you imagine being someone around the cross? I bet you a lot of people got saved. Talked about this morning when Peter cut off Malchus's ear and Jesus reached down and put it back on, and then Malchus carried Jesus away to falsely accuse and try him. I bet you Malchus believed. And when all the other soldiers heard him not crying and yelling and raging against everything, it was so different. And the soldiers parted his last coat. And it's interesting because the scripture said that in verse 24, they said, therefore among themselves, let us not rend this one, but cast lots for it, who it shall be. For the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast their lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. So somebody got two, a whole one and then this other whole one. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, his aunt, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, which was John, because John was standing right there, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he saith to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now, there are some people who make a ton about this. I'm not sure I make a ton, maybe three-fourths of a ton. Jesus is getting ready to die in about an hour and a half. What's one of the last things he does? He makes sure his mother's taken care of, which implies he was the one who was taking care of her. And now that he can't, what is the first thing he does? He makes sure someone else can. Do you think this is a random thing, or do you think Jesus is trying to tell us something? Take care of your families. If you have the wherewithal, you do it. If you don't, you don't. If they need special help, you can't. But we got to be honest. Most of us Americans don't take care of our mom and dads because we really just don't like them. They smell funny. They ruin our lifestyle. and they get in the way. I mean, if anybody says that's not true, you're probably lying to yourself or just plain lying. Because that's the reason we don't take care of our parents mostly. No, they got special needs. They have Alzheimer's. They've got some biological and some physiological, emotional, and or medical things that you can't take care of. You need to best take care of them by taking them somewhere else. It's not intended for a guilt trip. It's intended for us to be real honest about this. Why do we do what we do? Do we do it and appear magnanimous so that others will be off our backs, but yet we know deep down we're lying? Or do we do it because of the right reason? Now, no one else will ever know. You could deny and hide and lie and connive and outspeak and outtalk and outthink and say all the right things, but still in your heart, still comes down to you and God knowing the truth. Jesus made it very clear here. Woman, behold your son. It's funny because Jesus had five brothers. You ever thought about that? There's James, who was the pastor of Antioch in just about 2.5 years from now, 1.5 years. There's Jude, who's going to write the book of Jude. Then he's got a brother named Josiah and Joseph. He's got a whole bunch of sisters. He didn't tell any of them to take care of his mom. Why do you think he chose John? Because he trusted John. Because John loved Jesus, therefore John would love Jesus' mom. And John would take care of Jesus' mom because he loved Jesus. There are sometimes our families aren't the ones to do the things that we need to do. Sometimes it may be your last choice. Sometimes that may be smart. Sometimes not. But Jesus took care of his mother. And I don't think his brothers complained too much about it when they said, Apostles, John's going to take care of you. Verse 26, or verse 28, rather. After this, Jesus, knowingly that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, which is like a real strong wine, strong fermented cheap wine. And they filled it with the sponge and the vinegar, and they put it upon hyssop, a stick about 2 feet, and they put it into his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. A nice King James way of saying he died. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should be remain upon the cross of the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that the legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now, the good Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, those, because it was a high day, Friday was going to be the first day of Sabbath, and it was going to be the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And because the two fell together, it was a high day. And no good, moral, loving follower of God, Jew, would let one of their people be crucified on that day. So we just need to break their legs real quick and get it over with. This is what Jesus was dealing with. Hypocrites in the worst fashion, because the very same people he said, Lord, forgive them for they know what to do. He never said that about the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He called them whited sepulcher, snakes, vermin. Whited sepulchers full of dead man's bones. It was better for them to never have been born. But to the soldiers stabbing him and crucifying him and laughing at him, making fun of him and taking his clothes, he said, don't forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Those who are the most accountable are those who fully know the truth and they turn away from it. Because there are some that really don't know the truth and they still got time to turn to the truth. But Jesus made that differentiation there. I think that's important. But they had to break their legs because they didn't want to break the Sabbath. Verse 32. Then came the soldiers, and they brake the legs of the first and of the other, which were crucified with him. So how did those two guys die? They suffocated in time before the Sabbath to start. They had this down to a science. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. For one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it there bare record, John, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he that is true that might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on whom they have pierced. Jesus died on the cross. There was a theory going back to that time that some people still believe to this day, because they don't want to believe in anything supernatural. They believe Jesus passed out. He swooned, is the theory. It's even called the swoon theory. That in his agony, he passed out. And that when Joseph of Arimathea, which we're going to read in just a moment, picks him up, puts him in his nice cold sepulcher, puts a rock in front of it, he wakes up. If you believe that, then you don't believe what the Bible says. But there are a lot of people who believe this. Purdue teaches this. IU teaches this. Butler teaches this. Matter of fact, everybody except Notre Dame, pretty much, unless it's a Christian college, teaches this. There are some Christian colleges that even teach this now. This is a possibility. If Jesus didn't die, he couldn't raise himself from the dead. If he didn't raise himself from the dead, you're not born again. You're still sinners, lost in sin, just like me. And what are we doing here? Man, I could be golfing. I could be poaching turkeys right over here. There's a bunch of them. That's not a suggestion, by the way. I mean, we do a lot of stuff. Who'd be here if there was no reason for this? Because it feels good. There's a lot of stuff that feels good. Take enough Vicodin, Xanax, you're good to go. Jack Daniels, you feel good. But this is the real thing. This is about Christ in your heart and you're forgiven. He rose from the dead. It's not a story. It's not a myth promulgated by the people who believe in religion as an opiate, like Stalin taught. It's a reality that our world has deluded itself around so that it cannot believe it. How in the world can an intelligent human being believe a book written 1,500 plus years ago, 66-7 by 40 plus people, wrote down what they wrote so that we could have it cataloged and correct, given to us in disseminated parts so that we could have the scripture, undeniably the word of God, and it be correct? How could you possibly believe that? Faith. How do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Faith. How do you accept that somebody died for you? Faith. How do you accept that somebody created the universe by a thought? This earth isn't a zillion years old. I think it's like 6,500 years old. I think that God made Adam and Eve first. I know what came first, the chicken or the egg. The chicken did. God made us the way it says. And if it doesn't say it, doesn't mean it's not true. But if it does say it, it does mean it's true. The sun and the moon came the next day. The galaxies came that next day. We were first, a bunch of water around us, and it fell on the earth, caused the flood in Genesis chapter 9 and following. I believe the Bible. If I don't believe that there was a Noah and an Adam and a Methuselah, if I don't believe that, what gives me the right to believe there was a Jesus? I can randomly pick and choose from a book that's all inclusively said that is of God, and pick which ones I like and don't like. I can't tear out pages because they don't suit my agenda. There's a part that says to be the pastor of a church, you have to be the husband of one wife. Well, I don't like that, so I'm tearing that out. It says homosexuality is a sin. I don't like that. I'm tearing that out. It says the husbands should love their wives and die for them. Wives should submit and love their husbands. Well, we don't like that either. Let's tear that out. By the time you're done, you have a Bible that's about an inch thick. And all that's left is in red, but some of that's been torn out too. It's either the Bible or it's not. You either believe it by faith or you don't. And if you don't, that's your choice. But if you do, that's your choice. The truth isn't going to change because you believe it or not. It's still going to be the truth. Whether you accept it as truth is up to us. But this day of all days is the day we can be bold because this is why we live. Verse 38, the burial. Now, Jesus was dead. They stuck a spear in his side. Water and blood came out. The other two had to have their legs broken. What happens is you take the bodies down, and the family members pay for the bodies, or someone else pays for the body. They're allowed to take the bodies away. But if there's no one to take the body, they are thrown into a common burial pit. It'd be like a burn pit, a common burial, like a pauper's place. Well, someone bought Jesus, verse 48, or 38, rather. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100-pound weight. That's to make the body smell good to clean it up. After hanging on the cross several hours, it doesn't look nice. Doesn't smell nice. You're in the heat, you're baking, all your body functions have been relieved, and now you need to be cleaned up. None of you probably ever worked at a funeral home, and you really don't want to unless you just really do want to. But there's all kinds of stuff that goes on. The bodies have got to be prepared and cleaned. That's a dignifying, humane kind of thing. And they did it back in Jesus' day too. Verse 40, they took the body of Jesus and wound it in a linen cloth with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein has never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus before, because of the Jews' preparation for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. So Golgotha was a place of the skull in which you had to walk uphill, and it was surrounded by mountainous-like territory. On the same mountain over the side was a sepulcher bought by Joseph of Arimathea, which was a district. Joseph was a wealthy man. The way this sepulcher was, he dug it out. He dug out the side of the mountain. He bought this spot. Instead of going to, you know, funeral home, and you buy a plot, you buy a piece of the rock here, so to speak. And then they would hew that out. You could do it, have someone else do it. And they would dig in there 10 feet, 8 feet, 6 feet, whatever you wanted. And they would dig in there. But the ceiling was typically low, about this high. And so they would dig it in there so that you could place the body on it. And then you would roll a rock in front of that, a big stone, so nobody would get in it. And they rolled this back, walked Jesus in, laid him down, wrapped him from head to toe this way, in single strips this way, with a napkin folded on his face. And then they rolled the rock and had the rock put back in front of him. And that was his graveyard. That was his burial spot. That was his plot. But it was purchased by a rich man not far from Golgotha. So it's very easy to get to. And him and Nicodemus were the two that were invested with it, along with some of the apostles probably. But those are the only two listed at this point. So Jesus is buried there. Now this is Friday night, before 6 o'clock, because you know what happens at 6 o'clock Friday, right? It's the Passover, or excuse me, it's, what's the word? Yeah, it's the weekend. What's that called? Sabbath day. Wow, where'd that go? But it's a Sabbath, yeah. So it's the Sabbath. And so on the Sabbath, from 6 o'clock Friday night until 6 o'clock Sunday morning, you really couldn't do much. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to cheat around it. If you wanted to move in town, you couldn't be more than 100 yards away from your bed. So all you gotta do is pack a backpack with your bedroll on it, and you can walk around, because you're not 100 feet past your bed. So there's all kinds of things you could cheat to get around it. But most people abided by it and didn't cheat it too much. But no good Jew could move during this time. But some people would sneak around, as did Mary. Chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene when it was dark. She came to the sepulchre and seeth the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which was John, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple came to the sepulchre. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying, yet he went not in. Then came Simon Peter, following him, and he went into the sepulchre. Of course he would. He's Simon. And he seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again into their own house. Now, the book of Matthew that we read out of today talks about how that there was a group of soldiers posted around the sepulchre and this rock that had been rolled in front of the face of it to protect anyone from stealing the bodies. So when Mary got there early in the morning and the rock was gone, the soldiers were scared and they were fleeing and they were panicking because they saw an angel come down, sit on the rock, and move the rock and walk in. And angels, these Roman soldiers, just, they didn't know what to believe. They fell down like they were dead, the Bible says. But now by the time John and Peter show back up, before Mary comes back the second time, there's no one there. It says in verse 11, by now John and Peter have left. Verse 11, but Mary stood without the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. She didn't walk in. And she saw two angels in there, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And when they said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not whither they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned back herself and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if they had borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, that I may take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned away, she turned herself, and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. By now she had fallen on the ground, she was hanging on pretty tight to his legs. Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, saying to them, I ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and they had spoken these things unto her. Now he's going to appear before the rest of his apostles many, many times throughout the rest of this book. But the first one he chose to is Mary. It wasn't because he was in love with her. Jesus didn't have an affair with her. They didn't have a secret love child out of wedlock. She loved Jesus. Jesus loved her. She was possessed by many demons, and Jesus forgiven her for it and cast out the demons. And she owed him her life. And so what she gave him was her life. And what Jesus said was, I'll take it. And that's the same thing he says to us. He just wants our lives. He wants our strength, our thoughts, our mind, our will, our abilities, our skills, our talents. He wants what we have to offer. He'll take it at any time we'll give it. But he wants it all the time so he could use it for the most part. It's funny because he could have appeared before John first. He could have appeared before Peter. Peter was the first one in there. He waited for Mary. It's interesting, in just a little bit, Jesus is going to name Peter the head of the apostles to run them, to lead them into the age of the church age and the Acts. It's where the Holy Spirit will come. Because that was Peter's job. That was Peter's gift, and Jesus loved Peter. But straight out, who he loved and who he honored the most as human beings were those who loved him the most and who honored him the most. The apostle whom Jesus loved. That's how John called himself. He wouldn't even say John. He said the apostle whom Jesus loved. And Mary. Jesus really loved Mary. And Aquila. And his wife Priscilla. He loved all the individuals who gave everything they had because they simply believed. We have a belief system that's all about that. We trust in Christ. We choose to believe him by faith. By grace through faith that we saved. A person is not saved if they don't by grace through faith accept Christ. They may know there's a God, but the Bible says, big deal, even demons know there's God. They may know that you need to know God, but that's the difference between here and here, knowledge and acceptance. 12 inches, head to the heart to the brain. Many people know of Christ, but very few will accept him. I hope we all have, and I hope if we haven't, you will. But I hope God continues to convict you until that time. There's no sin that God cannot forgive. There's nothing he can't change within us if it exists previously or if it will exist later. But all of this is because he rose from the dead. He died and rose from the dead so that when you, when me, even to this day in our 21st century life, which is so far removed from this, we don't even get it. We still can come to him any given time. And he hears us. No sacrifice, no deaf ear because we're not his children. Immediately we have access to him and we know he wants what's best for us. But he'll let us make our own choices because he loves us. Let's make some good ones. Let's do what we know is right. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for Easter Sunday, this resurrection day in which you rose from the dead, defeating death. Defeating it once and for all because it has no sting now. It's just, there's no victory in it. It's just a temporary thing, a passageway in which my soul leaves my body. My body must die, but then again, someday I'll get a new glorified body at the resurrection, and I will in turn be forever in that state. I thank you for that. Lord, I pray now that you convict all those who need to know you, encourage those who do, help us to do what we know is right, Lord. And thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 292. 292, Because He Lives. Let's sing that very first verse, hymn number 292. good to have everybody here today. It's just a little bit after 12, so we got plenty of time. No Bible study tonight at 5, so we have that night off. Enjoy your families. If you have to work, sorry. But have a good day anyway. And just take care of yourselves. And let's make this a good day. When we're throwing eggs and chasing rabbits and all that kind of stuff, just remember, whatever that might mean, remember that it's all about the day that Christ rose from the dead. All right? Jerry Bridge, would you close in prayer, sir?
Lord, we are just so thankful that you are indeed a loving Father. Lord, we know that the sacrifice you made, you made a choice to come, live on this earth, take our place, and that forgiveness of sin. Conscious decision, one that you knew was going to bring you much pain, and I'm sure has brought you much joy since then with the number of people that have been saved by your choices. Father, help us make right choices to honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.